Bow with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for our great salvation in Christ. Thank you for your steadfast love that comes to us every day of our life to minister to us as only you can minister. Thank you, Father, for your great patience, your kindness, your mercy. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that lives inside us and teaches us to understand what your word tells us and then encourages us to live by it. Thank you, Father, for all that you do for us all the time. We give you the honor and the praise and the glory, and we would ask this morning that you would forgive us for our sins. Thank you for taking away the eternal penalty because of our salvation in Christ. But Father, because we are weak and we remember the old life, we often return to it. And we ask your forgiveness. And we pray that you will minister to us in such a way as to cause us to be more vigilant, more alert, more determined, to stand fast in the liberty that we have in Christ and more determined to yield our members as instrument of righteousness to be used by you. And our Father, we thank you that we live in a land, though beset by many problems and turning her back on you, it would seem more and more every day, we are still free to meet, to worship in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need not fear. But we know, our Father, that our time is limited, and we know that as time progresses, Satan will be given a hand to act even more determined than he is today to call people from Christ. You have told us in your word, and it is true, that the Holy Spirit dwelling in us is more powerful than he who is in the world. And so, God, as we watch things around us happen, we pray that you would help us to increase our determination to call people to Christ, even by our own life. I thank you for those of your people you have placed in government from the highest level to the local level. And God, we pray that they will not be afraid, that they will not turn away from their convictions to please those around them. Please don't let them fall to pressure. But I pray that they will continue to be an influence. And I pray that we will have the opportunity to see another great revival in this country, but we understand it will not start with those in government. It will start with your children coming to their knees and confessing their sin and determining that they will turn to you in a way that they have never done before. Father, help us to understand. Help us to walk closer to you. Help us to trust your word. We thank you for all that you have done for this body of Christ. And we pray your continued wisdom and guidance. Our Father, we pray that you would help them in their search for a new pastor. We pray for our pulpit committee this morning. We thank you for men and women of God who love you, who are concerned about this ministry and to see it stand fast in biblical purity. I pray that you would guide them. I pray that you would help them and minister to them. And Father, I pray for all of this body of Christ. And I pray that prayers are lifted daily. And I thank you for the heart of this people to serve you. As we look into this portion of the word, we pray that it is you who does the speaking. Father, you lead us. You teach us. We love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A long time ago, in a much younger life, I asked a man one day if he would consider serving in the leadership of the church. And he said, "Well, Pastor, I can't." And I said, "Really, why not?" He said, "Well, I'm not the husband of one wife." And I said, "Wow, how many do you have?" And he said, no, "I've been divorced." And I'd known this man for years. Never had any idea. Because he was so in love with his wife, the way that they acted together was just a testimony. And we come to this portion of Scripture, and it is the second qualification that Paul sets out. And we remember that we are looking at how an overseer is to be in his observed behavior. We talked about a man being above reproach, and today we're going to look at the idea of a man being a one-woman man. And my first thought was simply to tell you that the only meaning of this verse is consistent with all of Scripture and move on. But I couldn't get comfortable with that, because this is one of those controversial passages. And so we're going to look at it in the light of all Scripture. This verse, this passage, this phrase has been used for centuries by legalists and heretics to destroy the ministry, to destroy people throughout church history. Opponents of the gospel have ignored and desecrated the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God by forcing their own heresy and their own philosophies until, in many ways, it's become church doctrine. If you want, you can research long enough and find people who will support almost any position you want to hold. But when it's all said and done, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. I don't care who does the writing, there is a bias to it. And when we say the best commentary or the best book ever written to interpret Scripture is Scripture, we're only getting one bias, and that's God's, and that's where we should live. So when you've read all the commentaries and done all the research, the only doctrine that stands against all criticism is pure and sound biblical doctrine. Beloved, are we okay with that? The Bible is the highest authority on the Bible. Now, when Jesus and the apostles were here on earth in everyday language that had nothing to do with Scripture, when they were just talking back and forth in common conversation, the word husband was always a word with a broad designation or description of a man. The context in which it was used, with adjectives and other descriptive languages, defined the exact meaning of the word. In other words, he might be a man of God, a man of wealth, a man of royalty, a man of poverty, and so on. It was used to designate a man in his various positions and occupations, as well as distinguish a man from a boy. And it was often used to distinguish the specifically designate the legal relationship of a man to a woman. In the New Testament, it's used in the same ways. In Mark 6:20, Herod, fearing John, knowing he was a righteous and holy man, same idea or philosophy. It's used by Jesus in Luke 24:19 concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Paul and Barnabas told the people in Lystra, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are men of like nature with you." In our passage, the word husband is the title given to a man who is legally married. And the word wife has the same general meaning. Everything I just said about the word husband referring to a man can be said of a woman and the word wife. And the context generally defines what's going on. In Acts 5:14, it says, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, both men and women. Same word. In Acts 8:3, Saul dragged off men and women. 1 Corinthians 7:2, Paul uses both words, saying, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The literal translation of the phrase in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2 is a man of one woman. That's exactly what Paul wrote. Hence the phrase that appears in many of the translations is a one woman kind of man. Now let's look at that. Many versions and translations use the phrase the husband of one wife. And there is the thought that Paul is telling Christian men of the day that polygamy was forbidden. There are some different views on this, and I'm going to share some of those with you. Even then, true Christian men and women were so adamantly opposed to the idea of sexual immorality and the debauchery of pagan religions, that the need to tell even new Christians that polygamy was wrong was unnecessary. It was so foreign to them that it didn't even enter into the thought. Another of the more popular interpretations is that Paul was teaching that an overseer had to be married. And there are those who carry that philosophy today. Well, if that were true, Paul himself would be going against his own teaching, because he tells us in 1 Corinthians 7:7-8, that he is not married. And later in that same chapter, in verses 32 to 35, he says that an overseer who is not married can focus solely on the ministry, and he's not distracted, or he's not also thinking about a family. But Paul doesn't condemn the fact that a man is or is not married. The only marriage forbidden in Scripture is a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. Only one. So Paul is not telling us an overseer must be married. Now listen, from a pastoral perspective, can a man who's not married be a pastor? Sure, according to Scripture, he can. From a pastoral perspective, it is more difficult, not impossible, but more difficult for a man who is not married to counsel people who are. Because he's never been married. He doesn't understand the idea of being married and all that goes on. It's hard for a man who doesn't have any children to talk to parents about parenting. It's not impossible, but it's just more difficult. And so a man who's called of God will be enabled by God to pastor. There's a third interpretation suggesting that Paul is ruling out remarriage if a man's wife dies. The problem with that is that in Romans 7, 1 Corinthians 7, and 1 Timothy 5, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to teach a husband or a wife who lose their spouse in death may in fact be married again. And then there is the interpretation that suggests Paul is prohibiting any man who has suffered the tragedy of divorce from serving as a church leader. There are at least four biblical reasons that is inconsistent with Scripture. And the first is found in Matthew 19. Jesus says that divorce is permissible in the case of adultery or sexual immorality, and we all know that. That's one of the first reasons that we always do. Second, Paul adds to that teaching in 1 Corinthians 7:15, when he says, if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. I heard this example that fits here. I heard this example from a godly man whose life demonstrates that he walks with the Lord and studies the scriptures. And he said, if a man and a woman, both professing Christians, get married, and sometime later, the wife begins to look around and she has an affair with another man. And when her husband discovers the affair, he is forgiving of his wife and seeks every possible means to help her, to love her, to guide her, to protect her, to encourage her, and save the marriage. The wife refuses to repent and forsake the affair to be reconciled to her husband, so she divorces him. Is that man able to hold a position as a deacon or an overseer according to Scripture? Now, to help you answer that question, let me ask you this question. What sin has he committed that would disqualify him? You see, only one man was ever punished for the sins of other people. And that man said, it is finished. And all the sin for all people were poured out on him. Don't forget that. I know we know it. Don't forget it. Let's look at it this way, in a way that's not often considered. The Bible says that an overseer must be. Remember when we talked about this and when we first started this, I said must be. It means that that is active, present, infinitive, meaning it is now. It is with the attitude or the picture that nothing is changing. It is a way of life that will go on forever. And there's no indication that it'll ever change. Must now, in the present, continually, without any sign of ending, be or exist as above reproach. Now, listen to the message. Listen to the scriptures. If we are to approach scripture without manipulating it in any way, we must be as consistent with it in our interpretation as God is in presenting it. Are you okay with that? So if we say a husband of one wife, which means a man can never have been divorced, in his past, to be consistent with that and interpret Scripture consistently, then we must also say that an overseer can never at any time in his life not been temperate, even tempered. A man who's an overseer cannot at any time in his past ever not been self-controlled. He can never at any past, at any time, not been respectable or hospitable or able to teach or not given to drunkenness. You have to apply the same situation to every qualification, because the only two verbs in that passage are he must be this and he must not be, And by the way, that's the same thing he must not now be, these things. Now, the problem with that is that we get into a situation where we impose on a man basically an impossible situation. And the whole point is this. If that's true, listen, if those things are true in every case, I cannot be your pastor. Because, beloved, I have not always been able to teach. Now, I've never been drunk. Never had a problem there. I have not always been temperate. These are things that I had to learn. These are things that I, like any man, and I'm not being arrogant here. I want you to understand that. But you need to know, I wasn't born qualified to be a pastor. And neither is any other man. Every man that serves in a position of leadership learns. And may I just suggest this? There are a lot of men in this congregation who are not at this particular point wearing the title deacon or elder, who are qualified to wear it. And it is my strong contention, and I've said it before, every man of God from the day of his salvation should be in training to become a deacon. Every man should want God to teach them to be above reproach, wouldn't you think? Wouldn't you think that a man, every man who's got children watching him, would want to be temperate and self-controlled? Of course, we'll all say yes to that. It's hard to look at this way, but it's the only way you can look at it properly. More important than all of these reasons, more important than all of these reasons that we've suggested to this point is that to impose divorce on this situation would be that we violate New Testament theology. And the theology that we violate is this. It is the theology of God's grace, His forgiveness, His looking to the future. Remember, beloved, remember, God does not look backward. Aren't you glad? God says, I'm looking at you now. And more importantly, I see what you can become. I see what I had in mind in eternity past when I wanted you to be born. And I wanted you to be a part of my family. And I have this idea for you. And beloved, you're hard-pressed to find a flaw with any of God's ideas, with any of His processes, with any of His reasoning. And so when we begin to impose restrictions on ministry, we not only ignore the theology of salvation, but we are at the same time refusing to extend the grace and the love of God to those who most often need it most. Let me ask you a question. What if you came to church every Sunday and you were every Sunday reminded of perhaps the worst moment in your life? We all have one, don't we? We all have a worst moment. And especially if you're that young pastor or that young man that I used in the illustration earlier. Now make no mistake about it, you can use that same scenario, and the woman can be the victim too. And I have told women in my ministry to find a woman, sitting in my office, I've said, you need to find a woman that you can trust, and you need to take her with you now. And you need to go get what you need and move someplace safe. I've never told a woman she should get divorced. You understand what I'm saying? You understand? It happens both ways. When local churches of any kind prohibit ministry of any kind, to those who have experienced divorce, they're constantly reminding them of that event in their life that they so desperately want removed from them as far as the East is from the West. And I understand that I'm saying some things that are different than Baptists have believed forever. But I will go to heaven thinking that I'm standing here preaching you biblical truth this morning. Because you see, God does not weigh sin. All sin is wrong. And when I read my Bible, let me ask you something. Do you agree God forgives all sin except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is that right? And divorce. No. That doesn't work, does it? Not only does God forgive all sin, listen, He never brings it up to us again. And that's what the Bible means when God says, I will remove your sin from you and remember it no more. You go to God and you confess your sin, whatever that sin is, and your heart is repentant. God says, forgiven, case closed. Don't you wish Christian brothers and sisters worked the same way? See, beloved, listen, we're in a time when almost everything we stand for is under attack. One of the things that we had to do at a board meeting was make a change in our articles of faith. And it used to say, we believe that marriage is the lifetime union of one man and one woman, which is what Scripture says. Okay? But now it reads, we believe that marriage is the lifetime union of one genetically determined man born a man and one genetically determined woman born a woman. Because there are so many different ways in our society to say, I'm a man, I'm a woman. And you don't even have to say that anymore, do you? This is serious. And we need to be sure that when we stand on doctrine, we are standing on pure biblical doctrine with no compromise, as much as we can keep from compromising. So you see, if God treats sin that way, Where do redeemed sinners think they have the right not to forgive and forget all sin? We find pleasure sometimes in punishing people. And we can't do that. Which man, hypothetical situation, which man would you rather have as a pastor? A man who has been through a divorce, but openly demonstrates his total commitment and devotion to his wife, and she is the only woman he has eyes for. One who never humiliates or degrades her. He never shows an immoral interest in other women, never casting glances. He loves her openly. Or, a man who's never been divorced, but is always casting longing glances at other women and flirts and makes suggestive comments to other women while he makes fun of or degrades or says unkind things about his wife while showing no open love to her. Man A, man B, which is the better pastor? Which is the more godly man? You see, man A, divorced or not, is the man Paul is describing as a man of one woman. And guys, we better be men of one woman because our sons and daughters are watching. And we better show them in the time that we have with them that we are the man of one woman. One apple, huh? And that's the way it is. One writer sums up the biblical approach to a man of one woman when he says, "We must not hold a man's pre-conversion sins against him." Would you go with me to Colossians chapter 2? Colossians chapter 2. Now, you have to read the whole book to get the whole context. But in the context of this passage, Paul is talking about the idea of our salvation setting us free from humanism, from legalism, to prove that we're saved. He says in verse 13, "When you, past tense, were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us," next word, "He forgave us," next word is, "all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumph over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon, a celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, present tense, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and in the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize." Such person goes into great detail about what is seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with ideal notions. He's lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. And since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with us, with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. It's pretty clear. And you see, the whole idea is that oftentimes people who have a holier-than-thou attitude say, like the Pharisees, boy, I'm glad I'm not like you. Okay? And they keep trying to oppress people. And I can't find that in my scriptures. When I study, I can't find the idea that God tries to keep me down. God says, leave that which is in the past there and come with me to the future. Now there's, if Paul had meant to prohibit divorce, he would have said it unmistakably by using the Greek word for divorce, which is apolio, that does not appear in the chapter, as he does in other places. And it's important to notice that Jesus and other writers always use the word apolio or divorce throughout the entire New Testament to mean divorce. And so when we consider the qualifications of an overseer, specifically his obedience to Scripture in observable behavior, a twisted approach to this kind of makes one ask the question, how do we observe something that happened in the past? How do you watch that now? In the qualifications, Christians and non-Christians must be able to see the man's life is now committed and obedient to Scripture. There's one more note. In Malachi 2:16, the translation reads this: God hates divorce. Don't come and say, see, that's proof. No, it's not. It's a statement. And I want to tell you at the same time, God also hates backbiting and slander and gossip and unrighteousness and legalism, lying, deceitfulness, and the list goes on. And when people attempt to use that, they're proof texting, and they're doing it very badly. Proof texting is taking a phrase or a verse and trying to build an entire doctrine on it. Repent and be baptized appears, I think it's three times. And the whole doctrine of baptismal regeneration, or you have to be baptized to be saved, is built on that. And that's not the meaning. Because listen very carefully. Repentance is what we're to do. But if I say, you have to be baptized to be saved, I've added works to grace, and that's not right. Okay. And I'm not picking on that one. That's just a common one. Infant baptism is another. Baptize the child right away because baptism gets them to heaven. Can you show me that in the scriptures? In Malachi, the phrase is a part of a much larger discussion. Malachi is talking about the apostasy of Israel. Malachi is saying, from God's perspective, Israel, you have adulterated yourself with the world, and you have divorced God. And specifically in that verse, he is attacking the ungodly men of the day who married women and got to the point they didn't like them, or they saw the grass or thought the grass was greener, and so they just divorced their wife. If that were happening today and we said, why are you divorcing your wife? They would say, irreconcilable differences. And God is saying, that disgusts me that you're doing that. So, beloved, when you're talking about biblical doctrine, be sure that what you're saying is taught throughout the scriptures. There are doctrines that apply to New Testament only, and they have to do with salvation, most of them. But all those doctrines are shadowed in the Old Testament. There is an indication of what is coming. May God grant that we are always those Christians who observe the now in any Christian brother or sister without condemning them for their past. Jesus said that best. Let you who is without sin cast the first stone. The best reason to do that is because God expects us to treat all others in the same attitude we want to receive from Him. And we ought to remember that God will deal with us in the same way we deal with others. So let's deal with others biblically, okay? Father, thank you for the authority. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for the eternity. And thank you for the strength of your word, because the strength of your word is you. You do not change. And in all that you are perfect. And so, Father, we pray that you will teach us by your grace. Drive us into the scriptures, that we might search them and divide them the right way. We love you, Father. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.